Let's begin prayer. Thank you for this time tonight, Lord, for your wonderful lesson of love, John 9, and I pray that you will just speak to each heart here with your love and your truth. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
Can you hear me?
No.
Yes.
No.
Maybe. A little bit louder?
A little bit louder? Okay.
There we go. Yes, thank you.
Well, I'm just so proud of myself, because guess what I got for Christmas? Every Christmas recently, instead of buying little gifts for each other, my husband and I have just kind of been buying something that we needed for the house, something more practical. But this year I said, I need an iPad. This is not a want, this is a need. Because my son and my daughter-in-law and my grandchildren moved to upstate New York right after Thanksgiving. They're at least 8.5, 9-hour drive away. So I need an iPad. And my husband got a message, and Christmas morning there was my iPad. And the kids got one, too, from their uncle. So we're all set. And what's so fun now is about 3:30 or so during the day after school, it rings. And there they are. And my oldest grandson, we do homework together. I'm learning history. And my granddaughter, we're reading through the Little House on the Prairie books. I even got my own set so we could read them together. And she's also into athletics. She wants to be, what's that, gymnastics? So she was doing her somersaults and her cartwheels and her headstands. And I got on the floor and did a couple somersaults. Instantly got nauseated. So,
did you get that video so we could see that?
No, but she was having fun watching me, but I'm not going to do that again. And then my littlest grandson, well, he just kind of carries me around the house, you know, and shows me the house and how the Legos are coming along and things like that. And I really think this is the most wonderful invention they've ever made for grandmothers. And you know why it's so wonderful? Because I love my children. I do see them. My son and daughter-in-law, too. And grandchildren, and this allows me to connect with them face-to-face. And I can interact in the moment. I can encourage them. I can help them. I can tell them I love them. And so it's just such a joy. And that ache in my heart has somewhat subsided because of my iPad. But one day I was talking to Ashlyn last week, and I closed my iPad, which is always a sad sound. And I was doing Bible study, and I went and I picked up my Bible and I opened it up. And I thought, does God feel that way about me? Does he delight in sharing with me when I open up his word and give him the time to talk to me and help me and encourage me and tell me he loves me and listen to my words back to him? And since I was in the middle of this very amazing lesson in John 9, it was shouted to me, of course he does. John 9 is one of the most wonderful stories about Jesus connecting heart to heart with a man. There's also an amazing contrast with those who refuse to connect with him, isn't there? The Pharisees. Now chapter 9, if you weren't here last semester, please go back and read chapter 7 and 8, because that will kind of get you into the mood or the place where we are in this study in John. Do you remember what had been happening since chapter 7? Chapter 7, Jesus went up to the feast quietly, secretly, and it was the Feast of Tabernacles, which is in the fall. Now, the Passover is in the spring, so we know that Jesus is at this point in the last 6 months of his life. What happened whenever Jesus made an appearance in Jerusalem? Do you remember what it said, John 7:1 said, after this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea, which is where Jerusalem is, because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. So Jerusalem meant trouble with the Jews, trouble with the authorities. Now at the feast, when he was at this Feast of Tabernacles, he gave two amazing invitations. Do you remember those? He said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, streams of living water will flow from within him. That was in John 7. And then in John 8, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, both of these statements about being living water and the light of the world were strong reminders to the Jews of how God had provided for them during the wilderness wandering. And we talked about that, how water flowed from the rock when they were in the wilderness, and he was that pillar of light to guide them through their journey. So when Jesus says, he is the light of the world, the authorities knew what he was saying. It was an absolute claim to deity. What did they try to do to him in chapter 8? You remember? They tried to trap him with a woman caught in adultery. They called him demon-possessed. And at the very end of chapter 8, just before chapter 9, they took up stones to kill him. So all through John, we see there is a connection between light and truth and life in the way. I put those verses at the top of your sheet on the left. And I kind of highlighted the words. It's light is life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. That's in John 14. Remember, way at the very beginning of John, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now, on the other side of your sheet are verses about darkness. And these are from 1 John. And, of course, John, the disciple who wrote John, also wrote 1 John. And he connects darkness with what? Lies. Hatred. Not knowing where you're going, in contrast to knowing the way, and the darkness has blinded him. So, in chapter 9, we are going to see the way of light and the way of darkness contrasted. The blind man is given light, and the Pharisees remain in darkness. Now, obviously, this blind man needed light and life. Does your heart go out to him as you read about him? This man was sort of was a hopeless case, wasn't he?
Yes.
He was blind from birth. This is not a psychological blindness. This is not blindness caused by an accident or disease. He had never seen. And no one's being very caring, are they? As Jesus walks along, even the disciples seem rather hard-hearted toward him, don't they? They kind of view him from a theological perspective. And they say, who sinned, this man or his parents? Imagine if you're the blind man sitting there and hearing yourself being discussed like that. Then as today, people often equated disease with sin. Illness was a judgment. In Jesus' day, it was not uncommon to blame a mother getting angry when she was pregnant for a baby's defects. Or they said a baby kicked in the womb, and so he's got that defect. Now, how did the neighbors refer to him later in the story? He was a beggar, right? Now, today, blind people can lead productive lives, but in Jesus' day, they were just relegated to begging. Society regarded him as a nuisance. He was just a drain and a burden to them. How about the Pharisees? They saw him as a sinner, absolutely as a sinner, and also as a tool. They tried to use him, didn't they, to trap Jesus and incriminate him. But it says, and did you know those words? Jesus saw him. I thought that was just pregnant with meaning. Jesus saw him. He looked at this man. He probably stopped the whole procession, he and the disciples and anybody who's following him, and he looked at this man with a concerned look. And so the disciples start asking about him because Jesus had stopped in front of this man. And Jesus replies to the disciples that his blindness was not a result of his sin or his parents' sin. That would have been comforting if you were sitting there being discussed. The world's not fair. We live in a fallen, disease, dying world, and mankind suffers. It wasn't the man's fault. Not only was it not his fault, but Jesus went on to say that this man's blindness was going to be turned into an opportunity. Did you catch what he said about it? But it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. I wonder how the blind man felt hearing that. I always remember Chuck Swindoll's, long time ago, he talked about the greatest opportunities come brilliantly disguised as impossible situations. God promises to work all things to the good. Even in your worst pain and suffering, the works of God can be displayed in you. Does that give hope? That gives hope. Now note, this blind man was hearing all that Jesus had said, and those words must have sounded more comforting and more hopeful than anything he had ever heard in his whole life. Now, Jesus, when he said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. How was Jesus communicating with them? Through touch and through hearing, right? The each senses the blind man depended on. And saliva in Jesus' day was recognized as for its medicinal value. So Jesus is maybe communicating some intent here that he's wanting to heal him. Now, no, Jesus could heal from afar. Do you remember chapter 4, the royal official's son? He just told the royal official, go home, he's healed. Or he could heal with a command. Remember chapter 5, the man at the pool, what did he say to him? Pick up your pallet and walk. That was it. But he doesn't do it that way with this blind man. He's taking his time. He's engaging him. He's going slowly in the process. And as the story progresses, you will see how that builds this man's faith. After all that, he asked the man to take a step of obedience. Go and wash in the pool of Siloam. Now look how far this man had to walk. That arrow at the top is the temple. The arrow at the bottom is pointing to where the pool of Siloam is. He made this man walk all the way through town. Why didn't Jesus just take some water and wash him right there? Surely there was water there at the temple. Or send him to a priest and have him examine him and see if he was healed. Or there was that pool of Bethsaida right outside the temple walls. He could have gone there. That's where most people went for healing. But he sends him to the pool of Siloam. And I started thinking about that. I said, why in the world did he go there? This pool is rich in history. The pool drew water from the Gihon Spring, and there it is, picture of it. This is an underground natural water supply. It's an ever-flowing spring, and it had a lot of history to it because when this city was first conquered by David and his men, soldiers, how did they get in? How did they sneak in, do you know? They went through a water shaft that went from this spring into the city, and they snuck in and conquered it. About 300 years later, King Hezekiah was faced with an invasion, so he made a pool in a tunnel and brought water into the city. And Hezekiah's tunnel was discovered accidentally in 1838. And there's a cross diagram of where it travels through the city down to the pool. Here's a picture of some people walking down into the pool, and there you can see the tunnel. There you can see the water, and there's a man standing in the tunnel. I guess you can actually walk, or you used to be able to walk through this tunnel. And it comes out here. And this is what they always called the Pool of Siloam. Not much to look at. Well, in 2004, there was a water main break in Jerusalem. 2004. And they started digging. When they were digging the water main, they found some steps. And some archaeologists rushed over and they went, stop. And they start examining these steps. The grate on the left is where the water main was. And they started undigging them. And they came up with indications from the pottery that this pool was used in the first century. They uncovered, there's indentations in the step where you would set your pottery, your jar of water. On the southern end, excavations have uncovered a large wall and a section of the pool from the Old Testament period, because this pool would have been built 700 BC about. Altogether, about 20 steps, four sets of five each, have been evacuated, leading from the street level into the pool. Now, you can see these are the steps going down into the pool, and on the left, you see a mound of dirt. That dirt, they haven't excavated that because it belongs to a Greek Orthodox church. But interestingly, in the late summer, if you take an aerial shot of Jerusalem, when everything's brown and dry, there's one little patch. It's green. And there's fruit trees, and there's pomegranates, and cabbages, and other fresh fruits flourishing when everything else is withered away. And guess what that square is? It's right above this Pool of Siloam. And one person wrote, underneath the soil, the plaster remains of the Pool of Siloam are still there, holding the rains and spring water from percolating away. All these centuries, living water has been flowing down there, and bounteous fruit has been the result. Something else symbolic about this pool. Remember we were at the Feast of Tabernacles? Do you know what happened? Do you know the connection between the Pool of Siloam and the feast? Every day, a priest would go down to the pool, get a pitcher of water, carry it up, and they would pour it on the altar along with wine. And that was a reminder to them of God's provision of water. So here, and that, and some people think perhaps as the priest was pouring out that pitcher is maybe when Jesus said the words, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. So here this man being sent to a physical pool of living water by the one who was the source of ever-flowing spiritual living water. Imagine, though, what's going through this man's mind as he's walking this trek. He's probably making quite a scene, and he's hearing the people talk as he's walking. He's still blind, so he needs help, right, to get there. Every step there must have been a temptation to say, oh, forget it. I'm probably the brunt of another joke, being sent on a wild goose chase. I've been this way all my life. Nobody can change me. Ever said that to yourself? I can't change. I've been this way all my life. Have you ever asked God to work out something in your life to change you, grow you, and please do it now without pain? But God often takes his time, engages you in the process, and asks you to take some step of faith. Why does God do that? Because we find when he engages us and tests our faith, it grows us. And it brings reward. I asked my husband, why do you think, and when I was contemplating this, I said, why do you think he sent him all the way to that pool so far away? And he said, well, it was a faith issue. Do you really believe? Do you really believe? Over in James it says, a testing of your faith produces perseverance, and that leads to maturity and completeness. So every step of obedience grows your faith. Watch this blind man's faith grow. The blind man went all the way. Here's what they think the pool looked like. All the way to the pool, washed his eyes, and what happened? He came back seeing. His world exploded. This is an amazing world. A miracle. God not only had to heal his eyes, but he had to heal his brain. He had to heal, you know, emotionally, help him to understand the signals and take it all in. You know, we see upside down, and our brain has to learn how to see right side up. He had to do all that. This man, Jesus didn't restore this man's sight, he had to create it. In fact, the change is so profound in this man, what did the neighbors say?
It wasn't him.
I don't think that's the same guy. And what the poor man's going, yeah, it's me, I'm a man, it's me. So the neighbors ask him how, and I love the tent man's testimony, and that's the next box of your, on your sheet down there. I'm going to be contrasting his words with the words of the Pharisees, the growing light of his understanding with the dark, growing darkness of their unbelief. So he says in John 11 and 12, and you might want to open up your scripture. I don't have this all down here on the PowerPoint. But he answered and he said, the man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed, and I received sight. And they said to him, where is he? He said, I don't know. What would you say about this testimony?
It's true.
It's true. It's sticking to the facts. He's being honest. He is bringing in some his personal experience. He states what's exactly what happened. He doesn't embellish it. Wouldn't it have been tempting to add a few extra facts to that just to make yourself sound a little better? But he doesn't do that. And he admits what he didn't know. He doesn't know where Jesus is. Now, by the time the man walked all the way to the pool and came back, Jesus is long gone. So he doesn't know. He'd never seen, he didn't get to see Jesus. He doesn't know where he is. But he's just saying what he knows. And three times this man confesses ignorance while the Pharisees say they know everything. Now, the neighbors bring him to the Pharisees. And note, verse 14, it was the Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. You know, there ought to be menacing music with that verse. Da, 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 da. You know, it was the Sabbath. What is this issue about the Sabbath? Remember chapter 5 of the man at the pool who was healed on the Sabbath? Remember how angry they got about that? The Pharisees were the religious leaders who interpreted the law, the ones who judged everybody's behavior by the law. Decided who was in, who was out. And to make sure that people followed the law, maybe we studied this in Romans, if you remember this, they had added hundreds of additional laws all their own. And they called these fences, because to keep people from breaking the biblical law, they added their rabbinical law and that protected people from breaking the biblical law. But then they gave their oral law, their rabbinical law, later written down as the Mishnah, the same authority as Scripture. What did Jesus say about that? What about their law, their oral law, their traditions? Over in Mark, he said, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men." So Jesus did not like them doing that. When they judged people by how well they kept to their teachings and traditions, then it became a tool that they used to exalt themselves and subdue others. They decided who was in and who was out. When we studied Romans last year, we learned that no one can keep the law perfectly. Do you remember that? No one can keep it perfectly. The law showed us our need for a Savior. It was to bring us to our knees. Remember Romans 7? Even Paul said, "I can't do it. The very thing I want to do, I don't do. And the thing I don't want to do, that's the very thing I do." And he lamented about not being able to follow the law. But the Pharisees used the law to justify themselves. And when it came to the Sabbath, oh boy, now they were more rigid than ever. No lighting a candle, because if it went out and you relit it, that would be work. No walking on a blade of grass, that might be harvesting. No making clay, and certainly no healing. That's work. That's out of the question. A day that was made for man, for rest and enjoyment, became a tool for making people's lives miserable. The whole heart of God's law was lost. Look what Jesus says over in Matthew. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and the Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices," dill and cumin. What he's saying here, you're very good at tithing. "But you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former, you blind guides." Their teachings have become so distorted that when the Savior came, they didn't even want him. They didn't think they needed him. They had their rules and traditions that they were following perfectly. Their religious rules were actually keeping people from a relationship with God. They were the blind guides. Who was really blind in this story? They were. Jesus' teachings, of course, were contrary to theirs. He continually broke their rules, their fences, especially the Sabbath one. He accepted and forgave people. What did they do? They judged and condemned, right? Remember how they hated Jesus ministering to people they had cast out, the tax collectors, the sinners, the prostitutes? They established himself, Jesus had established himself as the authority above them, so they felt threatened and in danger of losing their power and authority. You're going to read about that in John chapter 12. So the confrontation came to a head in chapter 8. Remember where Jesus left off with the Pharisees? He told them, he spoke the truth, they spoke lies. He came to bring freedom, they were in slavery. He was from above, they were from below. He did the will of the Father, they did the will of their father, Satan, a liar and a murderer. He proceeded forth and came from God. They did not belong to God, they did not know God, so they picked up stones to stone him. So throughout this entire interrogation, the Pharisees are not interested in the miracle. They're not interested in the man. They're not interested in the truth. They're digging for incriminating evidence to use against Jesus. He had hit a nerve when he healed on the Sabbath, and it was a direct threat to their authority and power. So when the blind man told the Pharisees what had happened, how did they respond? Some of the Pharisees said, "This man's not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." Their minds are made up, aren't they? But others asked, "How can a sinner do such miraculous signs?" So they were divided. And I think that's an interesting verse, because we will see later on in chapter 12, some of the Pharisees do believe. Can you name one?
Nicodemus.
Can you name another one who wrote almost half the New Testament?
Paul.
Right. So as opposed to the man's statement of truth, they reject the truth and begin to fight against it. There's no excitement for the man. They are merciless. The blind man's testimony has produced a dilemma of miracle versus their teachings. Yeah, this could have been the turning point for them, couldn't it? I mean, they could have been saying, something's wrong with the way we've been thinking. Maybe we better look at Jesus a little closer, and I guess some of them did say that. I think this is exactly why Jesus did so many of these miracles on the Sabbath. I always thought that this was a story about the blind man, but then I came to realize this is as much a story about the Pharisees and Jesus trying to connect with them. He kept backing them into a corner, up against a wall. Do you remember what Tim Keller said about that? He said, they're angry, but they've heard and seen him. And if they have to wrestle with the truth, they might believe. So he's out there to make them uncomfortable. By implication, Jesus hadn't given up on them. He's still going for their hearts too. Well, because of this dilemma, the Pharisees call the man back in and they ask him his opinion. Isn't that something? This is a man they wouldn't have had the time of day for before this. But they are, what are they doing? They're probably fishing. Do you know, have you ever been on a jury trial where they keep asking somebody over and over and over? What are they going for? Well, they're going for something, some kind of inconsistency, something that they can get a handle on to trip him up and have a case against him. So they're trying to trip this man up, but does he get tripped up? He replies, very simply, he is a prophet. I love that. The man's he's quite an opponent to them. Prophets were someone called and often empowered supernaturally to do the will of God. So the man has taken a step of faith and acknowledged God's hand in his work. Well, that isn't what they wanted to hear, is it? So they're getting nowhere with him. And they call in his parents. What do the parents do? They make it worse. They establish their son's identity. They said, yes, this is our son. Yes, he was blind and now he can see. But what are they afraid to say? They're afraid to say anything about Jesus. Look at how the Pharisees used their power to frighten and intimidate people. And it says, I thought that was a telling verse, verse 22, they had already agreed, they had already decided that if anyone confessed him to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue, excommunicated. Their minds were closed. So the parents were so frightened, they literally threw their son under the bus. They abandoned him. In essence, they said, you wanted to punish somebody, punish him. Go ask him. Get him in trouble. So they answered the first two questions but avoided the how, because telling the how would testify to the who, and they didn't want to get put out of the temple. And in your homework, there was some verses, some notes there on how difficult this was for a person to be sent out of the temple, to be excommunicated, not just religiously, but socially and economically. It hurt them. How much had the Pharisees' interrogation helped so far? It's not helping at all, is it? It's gone against them. They've established without a doubt that the man who could see was the one who was blind. This is not a case of mistaken identity. The truth has been established. Do they concede to it? No. Even though they have the truth staring in the face, they just switch gears. If you can't attack the message, attack the messenger. They've done that before. So with closed minds, they continue the attack, but not about the facts, about the person who did it. They go back to the blind man, no question, just a demand. Second time, they call the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God, we know this man is a sinner. Did you hear the pride in that statement? We know this man is a sinner. Forget the facts, just say we're right, and he's wrong. How many people make up their minds about Christ before they've ever opened a Bible? They do. How many people have opened the Bible to disprove Jesus and end up being a believer? Josh McDowell did that. And he is now one of the greatest apologetics out there for Jesus. Lee Strobel, he wrote A Case for Christ. He was a newspaper reporter, I think. And he went out, he set out to, you know, disprove the Bible because his wife had become a Christian and they were at odds with each other. And at the end, he said, it took more faith for me to be an atheist than to believe in Christ. And he became a believer. Well, the man gets bolder. He's standing before some of the highest religious authorities of the day, and look how he answers. Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. Before these men who hate Jesus and are trying to intimidate him, he is acknowledging Jesus' supernatural work. Ann Graham Lutz, who is Billy Graham's daughter, she wrote, "The former blind man could not debate these religious authorities on their level. He didn't have all the theological, intellectual, philosophical answers to their questions. But he did have his own experience that no one could take away from him. As the authorities erupted with ridicule, sarcasm, and insults, the former blind man boldly stood firm on what he knew to be the truth. And as he did, his faith and understanding grew." You know, this is a great starting point in your witness. It's one of the most powerful witnesses you can have. Christ's work in your life, a transformed life. You may not have been physically blind, but you may have been spiritually blind, and now you see. And what's one of the most famous songs out there? Amazing Grace. Even non-Christians know Amazing Grace. Even non-Christians know the blind man's words. When you followed his word and you've seen Christ work in your life, when you've seen his words are true, it not only builds in faith, it's a tremendous witness to others, a witness that no one can take away from you. So the Pharisees, verse 26, they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" This is the third time this man has been asked how this happened. And he answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen." Why? Do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you? He's getting downright feisty. He's not going to tell them the facts again. He knows their minds are closed. Well, they didn't smile. They didn't appreciate the humor. And they reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from." They're pulling rank. "We are the authorities." They're name dropping. They did that before. "We're the descendants of Abraham. We're the disciples of Moses. We know what was written in the law, and we reject Jesus." Interestingly, Jesus had debated with them about Moses before, earlier in John chapter 5. Remember what he said? He said, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." This man had acknowledged Jesus' works. They ignore it and try to discredit Jesus. He didn't have the right credentials. He didn't fit, at least, their ideas of what he should be. The man's statement in verses 30 to 33 is so remarkable. He declares what Jesus' work says about his credentials, and at the same time, he ridicules their unbelief. Verse 30, "The man answered and said to him, 'Well, here's an amazing thing, that you don't know where he's from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing.'" Don't you just want to stand up and cheer for this man? What he's saying is Jesus' works reveal his origin. He's from God. Talk about credentials. The man becomes a teacher. I want to paraphrase what he said. "A lot of good your religious training and rules are doing you. You guys are supposed to know everything. Here's one of the greatest things that ever happened, and you don't get it." The pressure of the world has only served to push this man closer to an understanding of God. Jesus had given him all he needed to take those beginning steps. Ruth Graham Lutz wrote this too. "The former blind beggar had more wisdom and insight than all the religious leaders who confronted him, whether they acknowledged it or not. What group do you think you can't speak to because you're somehow not on their level? What do you think you can't witness? Who do you think you can't witness to because he or she is an intellectual or highly educated and you're not? Do you feel inadequate? Good. God can use you." Did they like being put in their place? Did they like the logic? They answered him, "You were born entirely in sin." Do you see the teaching there? You were born blind. You were born in sin. "And are you teaching us?" And they put him out. They excommunicated him. You know, when you run out of answers, use force. The man took his stand on truth with courage and conviction. They ridicule and attack. They have no defense. Instead of finding the answer, they get rid of the question. They don't know the way. So look at this descent into darkness. Rejecting the truth, giving into lies and hatred and cowardice. Bullying. That unbelief could not stand the light of clear reasoning, and they throw it out. And I love the ending. Jesus came to seek and to save. The Jews had cast the man out of the temple, but the Lord of the temple finds him. Verse 35, Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe?" What kind of heart is that? That's a willing, open heart. And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." The man had heard the voice, he had felt the compassion, now he sees this face of love of the miracle worker, and he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. Worship is given to God. This man had been given physical sight, now he has spiritual sight. And in closing, Jesus makes a statement for judgment. "I came into this world so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." It's almost like a parable, isn't it? Those of the Pharisees who were with them heard him say these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" They kind of expected Jesus to exempt them. You know, we're the teachers. We're not blind too. What does Jesus say? "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains." That sounds a little confusing. But what he's saying here is the Pharisees were too proud to recognize their need, to admit their blindness. Those who think they can see, who think they're fine, who have no need, refuse to believe in the Savior, and so they remain blind. But those who know they're blind, who know their need, are the ones to whom Jesus can give sight. And this is an amazing quote I found by Kent Hughes. "The ground of seeing and spiritual growth is the awareness of how dark our hearts are and how desperately we need Christ. It is the blind beggars who keep on seeing." Charles Spurgeon said, "It is not our littleness that hinders Christ, but our bigness. It is not our weakness that hinders Christ, it is our strength. It is not our darkness that hinders Christ, it is our supposed light that holds his hand." The blind man knew he was helpless. He knew he couldn't see. He knew he was a sinner. But God in love reached into that helpless world of his and lifted this man above what anyone could ever imagine. This man's obedience, think about it, his faith, his act of worship is one of the most precious in Scripture recorded. And very few are recorded that can have said that to Jesus, to his face. We're reading it today. We're singing a song about him today. God devoted 41 verses of Scripture to relate this man's story of faith. Is that an honor? It's quite an honor. We're all helpless and hopeless like the blind man, but God recorded this story for us so we could see that his love reaches to us all. Now, there are two stories in chapter 9. There's the story of men's hearts, and also there's the story of the heart of the man who is seeking their hearts. So when you open a Bible, you are connecting with God, and God is connecting with you. And I haven't read Max Lucado for a long time, but this story is so precious, I thought I'd, if I can get through it, I thought I'd try reading him again. A few weeks ago, it's from the book called In the Grip of Grace. A few weeks ago, I traveled to the Midwest to pick up my two oldest daughters. They'd spent a week at camp. This wasn't their first time at camp, but it was their first time so far from home. The camp was great and the activities outstanding, but their hearts were heavy. They missed their mom and dad, and mom and dad weren't doing so well either. Not wanting to risk any delayed flights, I flew up a day early. Parents weren't allowed to see their kids until 5 p.m. So I enjoyed the area, visited a few sites, and kept my eye on the time. My purpose wasn't to sightsee. My purpose was my kids. I arrived at the camp at 3 p.m. A rope was stretched across the road, and a sign dangling from the rope reminded me parents may not enter until 5 p.m. I was alone at the rope. I wasn't alone at the rope. Other parents were already present. There was a lot of glancing at wristwatches, no in-depth conversations, just the expected, "How are you? Where are you from? How many kids?" Nothing much beyond that. Our minds were down that dirt road. At about 4:30, I noticed a few dads positioning themselves near the rope. Not to be outdone, I did the same. Though most of the slots were taken, there was room for one more parent. I squeezed past one mother who was unaware that the horses had been called to the track. I felt sorry for her, but not enough to give her my spot. With 5 minutes to go, conversation ended. No more playing games. This was serious stuff. The cars were on the track. The runners were in the blocks. The countdown was on. All we needed was someone to lower the rope. Two camp counselors appeared to perform the honors. They knew better than to take one end of the rope and cross the road to allow the parents to enter. Such a move would have been fatal. They wouldn't have survived the stampede. Rather than endanger their lives, each one took one end of the rope and on a prearranged signal, lowered it to the ground. They had done this before. We were off. I was ready for this moment. I had waited long enough. I began with a brisk walk, but out of the corner of my eye, I saw a man starting to trot. So that's what it's going to take. Good thing I was wearing my jogging shoes. I broke into a run. Enough preliminaries. The hour had struck and the rope was down, and I was willing to do what it took to see my kids. God feels the same. God is ready to see his own. He too is separated from his children. He too will do whatever's necessary to take them home. Yet his desire leaves ours in the dust. Forget plane trips and rental cars. We're talking incarnation and sacrifice. Forget a night in a hotel. How about a lifetime on earth? I went from the state of Texas to the state of Missouri. He went from the state of being worshipped to heaven to being a baby in Bethlehem. Why? He knows his children are without their father. And he knows we are powerless to return without his help. So when you open the Bible, there's someone delighting to meet you, excited to see you, longing to talk with you, and tell you how much he loves you. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you delight in us, that you desire to share heart to heart with us, to encourage us, to strengthen us, to give us your very life, and live in us and through us. Help us to know that delight, to see your face, to feel your presence. Thank you that you are the seeker and finder, and that you will go to the ends of the earth to connect with us and save us. Shine your light this day, I pray, into whatever darkness anyone here is facing. For we know that when your light shines, darkness flees. When your truth is revealed, lies cannot stand up to it. Heal us, Lord, with your love. Flood our lives with your light and truth and ever-flowing rivers of life that will fill us with hope and purpose and joy. We thank you and praise you. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Have a good weekend. Don't freeze.